The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Brethren, if we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a person is caught doing something wrong, you who are spiritual, instruct such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, whereas he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let everyone test his own work, so he will have glory in himself only, and not in comparison with another. For each one will bear his own burden. And let him who is instructed in the word share all good things with his teacher. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows in the flesh, from the flesh also will reap corruption. But he who sows in the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap life everlasting. And in doing good, let us not grow tired. For in due time we shall reap if we do not relax. Therefore, while we have time, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. At that time, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. And as he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large gathering from the town was with her. And the Lord, seeing her, had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." And he went up and touched the stretcher, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to thee, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he gave him to his mother. But fear seized upon all, and they began to glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, in the past, and in my youth, no priest did what we do here in terms of these lengthy instructions on Sunday. You well know, those who are old enough know that. That never happened. The instructions, the sermon was maybe 10, 15 minutes, and that was it, as you well know. Shallow, right? Shallow, superficial. That's what all that was. The easy way. And look at the results of all of that. When you give a talk, those of you who have known something about public speaking, especially if it is something of principle, and you're convinced of it, and you believe in it, and all that, it takes a lot out of you. It really does, because it's all your heart and soul that you put in. See? And people want to know what's there, want to know what's in you. Not the words, but what are your thoughts, what's in your heart. That's what they're listening for. And that takes effort. It's a bipolar thing. I go out to you, you go out to me. We meet someplace. They call it the bipolarity of knowledge. Well, here we are. Now, on this occasion, especially based on the open house, you know, that I had the other day, see? I got the report, since I was not involved in it, I got the report because we had arranged for the fathers and the brothers to give tours to the guests, see. And I got this report from the people who came to help us, the lay people among you who came to help us, that they were dismayed, disappointed, because they weren't a part of it. Because we'd like to see this chapel too. We go here, we know, but what's going on in this place? Now, I have received over the years requests here and there, Father, would you show us what is in this chapel? Because there's a lot here. This is really a special place. And we have adorned it with a lot of different appointments. And so I decided, after all of this, and especially hearing about the unhappiness of the people, and we want to keep everybody happy, right? Right? I've told my own people, your job is to keep me happy, because if I'm not happy, you're not happy. So I have to keep you happy, because if you're not happy, I'm not happy. Right? Okay. Well, with that in mind, I have thought, and the Father's encouraged me about this, because I needed encouragement, because it's a big, big job. I thought I would give you the tour of the chapel. But we have a problem, don't we? Because I'm going to put you all in one shrine. So, or even have you move around the chapel. So we're going to have to do this in a kind of an applied way. So we're going to start this in phases. That is, let's start with this, the main chapel. And maybe you can turn around and look around and all this so that you can see what I'm talking about, to see the meaning and significance of the church building and all of the appointments. And then from there, we'll discuss what there are, what objects and the appurtenances that there are in the shrines, and then you can go in and visit them, see? Let's do it. It's not perfect, but it's better than not knowing anything. All right? But before we do that, I am not going, while I'm going to omit St. Matthew, I am not going to omit a few words about this gospel because it is extraordinary. And I'm very grateful to the church for putting it in one of the Sundays in Pentecost. It is the first public raising from the dead of our divine Savior to someone. The first public resurrection. And this is very important. Remember I told you, you must look not only at the words of the Savior, but his gestures, because they all mean something. They all are telling you something. Some of them so dramatic that they are prophetic. I can give you numerous miracles, numerous gestures to point to the future. This is one of them. The scene is this, briefly. Our divine Savior is going to this town in Galilee called Nain. There, as he reaches the gate of the city, there is a procession in the evening. Why? Because Jews bury their dead in the evening. That's customary. And often, they hire mourners, wailing. That's part of the ritual that they had back then. In fact, even now, a number of Jews still hire professional mourners to weep. So here, there is this procession. When that happened, if you were going into the town, you stopped and you gave way for the dead. In fact, if you were courteous, you joined the procession to go to the tombs so that the dead may be buried, to the cemetery. The corpse was covered with a shroud. The hands were placed over the breast like this. The only thing that was exposed was the face. Everything else was covered. And here, the Savior, with this large crowd, sees all of this and discovers, you see, as he knows, that he is a young man and he is the only son, only child, and also that his mother was a widow, no support. Now in those days, there was no welfare, there was no Social Security, see? There was nothing. So if you had no support, you had to rely on friends and family if you had any. Otherwise, you starve. Otherwise, you're homeless. Or if you have a home, that's all you've got. In those days, very few people saved their money since they spent it all on food. People were poor. So it was a calamity for this woman who was now weeping, not only because of her son, but because of her desperate condition. And so the Savior sees all of this sorrow, and he moves himself to compassionate. Remember I told you about that on Seven Sorrows? He compassionates this woman, shares her sorrow. And here we see something very dramatic, because what he does is say nothing except put his hand on the stretcher. And the pallbearers, because of the dignity of our Lord, stop automatically, because they were in front of a person of great respectability. They had a sense of his unusual character. They stop automatically because he puts his hand there. Then he says to the woman, "Do not weep. Your tears, I may have told you this, your tears can do nothing to alleviate your sorrows, your troubles, your trials. They don't change a thing." Sometimes we feel better after a good cry, huh? But in terms of the situation itself, they don't do anything, with one exception. Your tears can move the heart of Christ. That they can do. For some reason, we don't know why, for some reason, our Lord allows himself to be moved by the tears that are sincere. Not crocodile tears, real tears. He allows himself to be moved by that. It's almost as if he cannot bear it to see people weep over their troubles. And so he says to the young man, I say to you, get up. And the man gets up from the stretcher, sits up, and more, it says that he gave him to his mother. That is to say, that he put this man's hand in his mother's hand and restores him to her. This is the first time also that St. Luke calls Christ the Lord. That implies divinity. First time. Because he publicly, at this time, was so dramatic in manifesting his divine power that it was unavoidable. That's why the people were seized with awe to see such extraordinary event. Why? Because it is clear, the way the Jews held it, that the human soul does not leave the body right away. And by the way, that is true. When you die, your soul does not leave your body immediately. It stays there for a while. Why? Because it doesn't want to go. Why? Because the soul is part of you, if you like. We say complete in itself, incomplete in the order of specification. That means that the human spirit or human soul is designed to inhabit human flesh. That's what it's for. It's not like angelic spirit. When we use the word soul and spirit, we are saying the same thing, just in terms of its function. Insofar as your human life force animates your body, it is called the soul. It is a simple substance. It's a real entity. Insofar as it is the vehicle of communication, thought, will, prayer, it is called the human spirit. It's the same thing, just in terms of its function. Your soul, because it animates your body and is destined for it, you see, needs the body to function. Because nothing comes into your spirit, into your mind, except through bodily contact, through bodily senses. That means that the soul then needs the body. The body also needs the soul to have it animated, to function, to have sense experience. So you are in no way like the animals. You are similar in some measure, yes, but their life force is material. When they die, and their animal life force goes back to the earth, comes back in different forms, as it were. But when you die, your soul, utterly spiritual and simple, without parts, therefore is indestructible. It's immortal. But without the body, it kind of lacks true function. The saints in heaven, look at it from that point of view, still look forward to re-inhabiting or uniting themselves with their bodies. Are they completely happy in heaven? The answer is no. They are essentially happy, yes, extraordinarily so. But completely, in terms of its humanity, no. They are waiting for the resurrection of their bodies so they can be whole again. They can be people again. Isn't that interesting? That's what happens. What happens when you die is that you retain your memories, your past experiences, not in terms of sense experience, but in terms of memory and the intellect. You need the body to have recollection of senses. But you have all of that. But what about future knowledge? What about present knowledge? No. You need the body for that. So what does God do? He infuses these souls continually with what we call infused ideas to let them know what's going on, so they are aware of the present, you see, insofar as it comes directly from God. But from themselves, no, because there's no body. Death is a terrible thing. And what's worse is that you're not supposed to die, not the way divine providence arranged it, except because of our foolishness. The Jews knew, in fact, even we know, as priests, you can only anoint somebody, meaning give them the last rites, extra unction. You can only anoint somebody after a certain time after he dies. If it is a sudden death, you're allowed 2 hours to anoint conditionally, because we don't know when the soul leaves the body. You can anoint conditionally after 2 hours. If it is a long illness, and then the person dies, it's a very short time you've got, about a half hour or so, that you can anoint. After that, gone, done. My first anointing was a woman who died, an old woman who died quite suddenly. And let me tell you, I was just a young priest. I raced down to that hospital because I had so much time to get to her, to anoint her. Because the soul, you see, wants to stay. And it leaves, in a way, reluctantly. The Jews, in their time, waited 4 days to make sure that they didn't bury the person alive. And that happened, you know. Thomas a Kempis was buried alive, as you know. Other famous people too. And so after 4 days, that is to say, for us it's 3 days, for the Jews it's 4, because they count both ends of time. After that, you see, they would then bury. So this man was truly dead. Truly. In fact, putrefaction was starting in. Remember Saint Mary Magdalene? Father, don't open that tomb. He stinketh. That's what he said. For Lazarus. So here we have this scene. And when this resurrection took place, it was so startling that these people acclaimed it, as you read in the Gospel. And more than that, there was no need. This is the part of the miracle that people don't talk about enough. There was no need for any care, any convalescence, any medication, any gentle treatment by way of nourishment. It was as if nothing happened. The cure was complete, instant, and restored to health just as he had never been, as if he had never been sick. That's the type of miracle that our Lord performed on this occasion. Like the girl, the daughter of Jairus, when she rose from the dead, when he raised her from the dead, what does he say? This is an important part of the Gospel. That's where they read it. That's where they include it. Give her something to eat, says our Lord. Let her go out and play. That is how complete and total is the cure. Why was it recorded? Because it was meant to be, first of all, a foreshadowing of the resurrection. That's you that's being depicted there. That's why this miracle is important. And it is a shame that it's never been told like that. This is a foreshadowing, a prophecy in action, in gesture. Because, you see, our Lord will tell you, in a day that is coming, arise, surge, arise, get up from the dead. It is also a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. And there was yet one more thing to say, which is right, comes right from the mouth of St. Augustine and St. Ambrose, two fathers of the church. When they say something, you take it very seriously. And they say this, that the image is one of the church. The church who weeps as the widow, the mother, because her child is dead. Dead because of grave sin, heading for eternal death. And because of her prayers, because of her tears, our Lord, you see, restores this man to life and gives him back to his mother, the church, who takes care of her, takes care of him, and awaits his entrance into heaven. So that then is the story of the widow of Nain. Isn't it beautiful? And more, isn't it worth my spending this time to tell you? I think so. Aren't you glad now? Okay, part two. Let's start with our chapel tour. Now, this is not going to be done all at once. We'll have to do it on several phases. But let's start with the chapel. Now, with this, I should first tell you about the structure of the church building. You may not know this, maybe you do, but the church building has only significance, only meaning, only importance, insofar as it reflects the mystical body of Christ. Otherwise, just a four walls and a roof, that's all it is. But it has special significance because it is meant to express the whole church, militant suffering triumphant. See? That's what the building means. The first church was none other than the upper room, the cenacle. This is important to note, because in the early days, I'm talking about the very early days, like, for example, you remember when St. Peter was in prison? Remember that? Huh? And then he was freed by the angel. Remember? See? And the angel left him on a street. And where did St. Peter go? He made tracks for the house of John Mark's mother. So he knocks on the door. Remember the servant whose name was Rhoda? It means Rose. He knocks on the door, and she was so shocked to see him, she opens and slams it back in his face. She was so taken. And she was, Peter's at the door. Well, open it. Why did he go there? Because on the second floor of that home is the first church. It's called the cenacle, the upper room. The word cenacle comes from the word chena, which means dinner, supper, the last supper. That's where our Lord offered the first Mass, and by that it became the first church. And it was held in such reverence, so important was it for the early Christians, that that is the place where they all gathered to go to Mass. In fact, it was so held in respect that every detail of what happened on Holy Thursday night was repeated by the apostles. Every detail. After Pentecost. Remember, no Mass from the Ascension to Pentecost. Every detail. That is, even the time of the day, Mass was offered. They repeated everything carefully. Even using his own chalice, his own cup. And that explains why you have at Mass the words before the consecration. He took this beautiful cup in his holy and venerable hands, right? You know what that's referring to? The chalice that he used. That every chalice is an extension of. When it became impossible to have all the Christians go to one room, to one church, then they decided to build other churches. And that's how we have today all these different churches throughout the world. It's all in place of the cenacle, the upper room, where God and man met in the sacrifice of Calvary anticipated in the Last Supper. Do not equate the Last Supper with the Mass. That is a false statement. The Mass took place within the context of the Supper of the Jews. It was not equivalent. All right? That's something with Last Supper is the Mass. That's inaccurate. Over the centuries, without going into the persecutions, over the centuries, there were styles of buildings that were considered worthy. The first is called the Romanesque style. And while I cannot describe, and I have no intention of describing its style, its qualities, and so on, it was massive, very ornate, and it was meant to be, well, considered a fortress for the Eucharist. Why? Because the Eucharist was looked upon as our leader, and sometimes even taken into battle, because Christ is our King. And then there developed in the High Middle Ages what is called the Gothic style, with flying buttresses and all these sort of things. But the style was unique because ever since then it's had its influence on every other building, with some exceptions. As you know, the style of the church was tall, very tall. very tall, so tall that the ideal Gothic church is considered to be twice as high as it is long. And it was done that way because the Christians regarded, you see, now the Romanesque was very tall too, but the Gothic expressed it using these spires, you see. Because the sacrifice of Christ goes up to heaven, uniting us all, uniting God with man in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So the sacrifice is God-centered, not man-centered. When we foolishly turn the altar around to the people, that's not the Mass. The Mass is for God. I've told that to a number of people, even clergy. I do not offer Mass for the people. I offer my Mass for God, and the people participate in that worship. It's not homocentric, it's theocentric. Everybody knew that right from the beginning. Except we have these blockheads now who think otherwise. Protestant influenced, by the way. So the Mass then is theocentric, and it goes up to heaven. And for that reason, the roof is vaulted. See? But there's another reason, and that's where it comes to us, because we cannot afford, as most people can't, to build a church twice as high as it is long. But the principle holds. Now, if you look here at this chapel, what you see is a vaulted ceiling. See? And then you look down, you see the walls that come down. And then you see the main aisle here. And that is called, you see, the nave of the church, isn't it? The nave. It comes from the word navis, which means boat or ship. You know why? Because if you turn this building upside down, it looks just like a boat. The boat, the bark of St. Peter, from which our Lord taught so often, and to whom we are united with Christ in the papacy. And that's why the church is vaulted, because it is the bark of Peter in which we find Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the first thing you should know. Now, also, just to give you an idea of what the church looks like. Traditionally, the church is cruciform, meaning that if you look from the top down on a church, you see, it looks like a cross. This chapel, in some vague way, does the same thing. So we have a nave, we have the vaulted ceiling, and we have two shrines, you see, that make the place something like a cross. And at the center, or at the head, here, is where the Holy Mass is offered. It's like Christ crucified in the very looks of the place. What about the head? So you see a cross. You see above the cross, there is the title, right? The title. The original cross was a T. And then the soldiers would put another piece on, nailed it on, from which they could put the title, meaning the reason why the man is being crucified. It was considered the most gruesome form of execution that was not developed by the Romans, but by the Persians. And it was actually first used as a form of impalement. Then later, people were nailed to it. So it was a terrible form of torture. And they put this title on the top. In big, big churches, big cathedrals, not all but most of them, they have that as well. And usually, where you see the title, you see? Usually, that is called the Lady Chapel. Because if you want to assist a daily Mass, to go into a big, big church and you're sitting in the back, it's kind of hard to assist at Mass, isn't it? Except for the big ceremonies. So what do we do? What do people do then? They built this extension. And it was called the Lady Chapel because it was dedicated to the Virgin Mary. Usually there's a large image of the Virgin Mary over the altar. See? And the Blessed Sacrament was kept there, reserved for the sick. And also to visit, but that came a little bit later. Here we have something like that because we have the altar as you see it here. That's the way the church building is constructed. Normally, just to give you a sense of what the buildings are like and how why you see them the way they are. Normally, there are not one, but three portals at the entrance of the church. This is considered the back. This is the front, right here. That's the front of the church. That's the back. Normally, there are three main doors. And if you see these big churches, that's what you'll find. Two smaller and then one large door. I mean, really large. This, of course, is in honor of the Blessed Trinity. The main door has two doors to it, see, with a central post. On that post, or at least above it, there is an image of Jesus Christ our Lord in judgment. He's not nice looking. He's unpleasant. He's fierce. He's looking right at you. And surrounded, you see, by the saints. One of the best examples of that is the Cathedral of Chartres, considered the most beautiful building in the world by architects. The cathedral took 200 years to make it. And you can see different styles when you walk in. The central post, or above it, is Christ in judgment. Usually he's holding the orb in his hand. Sometimes he has a scepter. Surrounded then by all these saints who are all looking at you. The reason for this is that when you walk into the church, most people don't even have a vague idea of this, but this is what is depicted, what is expressed by the church building. You are walking into heaven. You are walking into the beginnings, the gate of heaven. And nobody walks into heaven unless he is first judged. That's why our Lord is looking at you in this statue, passing judgment, searing, peering into your conscience, so that you may worthily participate in the divine mysteries that bring heaven down to earth. Because the liturgy of heaven, and there is one, and the liturgy of earth are joined in the Mass. That's why St. John Chrysostom says that the priest should tremble when he puts on the holy vestments because of the sacredness of what is happening in these moments. And so, the people come in and they look at this and they're a little bit troubled. And so right at the door of the church, there are images often, not always, but often of angels, statues, holding a basin with holy water. And that holy water, because it is holy water, made by the priest, preferably on Saturday evening, because that's when baptismal water is made, you dip your fingers into it and you bless yourself. And holy water, as you know, if it is used properly with the right intentions, has the power to remit venial sins so that you may be purified when you walk into the church. So we have, you see, the doors and we have the holy water. And while we can't have here an image of Christ in judgment, we do have a sign that indicates the same thing. So over the door of the church, over the portal, we have the sign, Hic Domus Dei est et porta Caeli. This is the house of God and the gate of heaven. I would like you to look at that before you enter the church. It's the house of God the gate of heaven. God lives here. And while we can't have a whole choir of angels and saints, we have one, the beloved Saint Anne, with the girl, Blessed Mother, to indicate to you, you see, that if you want to join her, you better be like Christ. And then we also have for your devotion an image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. You'll see it in the back. I know you've all seen it. And I am not about to tell you the story of Our Lady of Guadalupe, except to say that she is the patroness of the Americas, that she appeared to an Indian, middle-aged man, Juan Diego, who had a sick uncle, and who left her image on this fibrous cloak, miraculously preserved all these centuries, left her image on it. And so powerful was this image that it made up for, in some way, all the souls that were lost because of the heresies of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Bucer and all these people, you see. And so within just 8 years of the apparition of this image of the Blessed Virgin, 10 million Indians were converted, only by looking at it. And so it was considered to have made up for, in some way, all that was lost in Europe by the heresiarchs, the heretics. Imagine that. That image that we have here has been authenticated as a true likeness of the true Tilma of Juan Diego, and more than that, I obtained it in Guadalupe, and I, with the people that were with me, the fathers, they were seminaries, I think, at the time, I brought it right up to the hill of Tepeyac, myself. And there's a Carmelite monastery right on that spot, and I offered Mass for them, the traditional Mass on the hill of Tepeyac, and that picture was right there. This was right on the spot, this picture, where the Virgin Mary appeared. So it's kind of special. And that is there at the door of the church. And now we come into the church. You still with me? Shall I continue? Okay, a little bit more. When you walk into the church, you see there are doors that lead from the vestibule into the chapel. The doors there are with two crosses on them that are, these crosses emit light from the chapel to indicate, you see, the joy of heaven, the light of heaven that you are meant to share in when you walk in. So you walk into the church, and right do you see at the back you have two rooms, if you like, two additions. One is the baptistry. The baptistry, as you can see, if you want, you can look in there and look, because we have some audio equipment there, I guess. The baptistry is very important, very important. In many old churches, to get into the baptistry, first of all, it's usually locked, gated like ours. You take a step down, because you see, baptism is uniting yourself with the death of Christ. It's reminiscent of going into the River Jordan, you see, which is a foretaste of baptism and resurrection, the way our Lord was baptized in the River Jordan. So you take a step down. You are imitating, that is to say, what happens to our Lord in fulfillment. So you go into the baptistry, and there you see the font. The font is made of wood, but it is encrusted with stones and also with ebony wood. In there, there are three, four, five images. One, of course, on the left, if you look, And this is one of my favorite of all painters of the Middle Ages, Fra Angelico, who, by the way, is buried in the church of Santa Maria sopra Minerva in Rome, where there is buried the painter of this of these pieces, Fra Angelico, and also there is the body of St. Catherine of Siena. She's there. These paintings that we had reprinted are one of Christ in his death, and the other is Christ in his resurrection. Why? Because you die with Christ, you see, in baptism, and rise again to new life, you see, with the saving waters of baptism. And so those pictures depict what's happening by the power of the Holy Spirit who enters the water. And that's why there is the dove right in the middle. Then, too, there is a window. The window shows the paschal candle plunged into the waters that make water, the water, you see, sacred, holy, baptismal water, which is also anointed. And so you see there depicted the year that candle was made. And also there is an image of St. John the Baptist, who was the instrument of our Lord's baptism. So he is then invoked to make your baptism more efficacious. That's just in the back. And that's why it is in the back, because you can't get into the church unless you're purified. You can't benefit from the Mass and sacraments unless you have the life of Christ, the life that comes to you from holy baptism. That's why it's in the back. And the ritual of baptism shows the priest leading the person in with the stole. Puts the stole on. Oh, I forgot mine. He puts the stole on, you see, on the baby's body as he says, come into the church. Then he leads them into the baptismal font. The next room is the confessional. Theologically, confession is called second baptism. Not that you get all of the initial graces of baptism that you receive only once, but if you lose the life of baptism through grave sin, you see, then you have it restored in the confessional where you confess your sins and have brought back to you the life that you lost from holy baptism. Not the character, that's given you once for all, but sanctifying grace is restored to you, and the forgiveness of venial sins also is given back to you. That's why it's in the back. Sometimes they put the confessional on the side because there's no more room in the back. But strictly speaking, the confessionals are in the back, because from there, now you walk into the church. And that's the back part of the church. And we told you about the baptistry. Now, the walls. The walls of the church, the walls of this chapel, the motif that we selected here is one of stones. See how they are? Why is that? Because they depict as the buildings of the old churches of the past, which were made of block, concrete, or rather, stone blocks. They are all meant to symbolize you, because you're all one building, as it were. That's from St. Paul's epistles. See? One building. So all these stones come together, form the church on earth. The hierarchy, the people, and so on. And it also includes the church triumphant and suffering. It's all depicted in these stones. And you are part of it. And from these stones we have, you see, a theme. And the theme is one of sanctity and religious perfection. Every church has a certain theme, some saint, some groups of saints, some of the angels. Our chapel here has its theme sanctity and religious perfection, since we are a religious congregation, and with the sisters too, included in that. That is the reason why the images here in the church are ones of, because they might say, are the hallmarks of the stones. It's like they're coming out from the stones, if you like. And they are the exemplaries of religious communities that perform, that produce their own saints. Women are usually on this side, men on that side. That's just by custom. That's, by the way, the way it used to be in old days of the church. The women did not sit with the men. What do you think of that? Maybe some people are happy about that. But anyway, the here on the gospel side are the women. So we have here St. Rita, patron of impossible cases or causes, very popular in the East. I introduced this devotion here in the West, here in this part of the, this here in the area, and I'm happy to say that people responded to it. I don't know why St. Rita is not very well known in this part of the country. But anyway, we know it here. Anyway, St. Rita. And then we have the little flower. She's Augustinian. We have the next one, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. And that is, of course, Carmelite. And then we have Dominicans represented in St. Rose of Lima, one of the first saints of the New World. And then we added something that, not quite religious, but it shows great religious perfection and sanctity in the image of St. Mary Magdalene, patron of purgatory, patron of sinners. On the other side, we have St. Ignatius Loyola, founder of the Society of Jesus. Then we have the Franciscans in the great and famous St. Anthony. And then the Benedictines by St. Benedict himself. And while all people know about the infant, the holy infant that was seen in the arms of St. Anthony, that was actually an eyewitness that saw that. But very few know the story of St. Benedict. I'll just briefly tell you. St. Benedict was a hermit at first. Then he was asked, began to form a community. And then he was asked to take over a monastery of monks. And he refused. He said, you don't want me. You don't want my lifestyle. Oh, we want you. Come be with us and lead us and so on. Well, he consented. So he started to impose his rule. And the monks found it too burdensome. And so they were very unhappy. And now they felt stuck with this man who, all these observances and all this chanting and all that. And they didn't know what to do. So they decided to put poison in his cup to get rid of him the easy way. No mess, done. So they poured poison in his wine, and it was his custom, St. Benedict, to make the sign of the cross over his cup before he drank, and when he did, the cup broke. So it was God's saving him from this attempted murder. And he knew what happened. He said, "You, shame on you," and he left them. And that has been a very famous image with St. Benedict of the cup. Also, you'll see a raven at his feet, and the reason is because in his hermitage, you see, he was fed bread by a raven who came to him. And someone else, a priest whom God spoke to through an angel, "Is it of no concern to you," said the angel, "that my servant Benedict is starving?" And so he was given directions to feed this holy man. So him and the raven, you see, kept him going. And then lastly, the image of St. Augustine. Then, too, we have the windows. We chose the windows, and the windows show you, of course, different themes. So, by the way, if your children, can I just say this as an aside, don't be too hard on the children. If they look around, it's all right. Let them look around. That's what the statues are for. That's what the angels are for. That's what the windows are for. That was for the people who couldn't read. So they see the window, think of God. So here we have the holy name. Here we have adoring prayer. And then we have the scriptures on the other side there. And I can't see that one. What is that one? I forgot what that one is. I can't see right now. But anyway, it's no. And then we have, of course, the papacy. I've been teased about that because that's where I sit. Purely by accident, I assure you. Then we have the Eucharist. Then we have the firebird, the phoenix. And the phoenix, as you know, or maybe you don't know, is an image of Christ rising from the dead. Because the story goes that every 500 years, this firebird, or the phoenix, builds a nest, settles in the nest of wood, sets itself on fire, burns itself to ashes, and then, miraculously, it rises from its own ashes, young and fresh, you see. So it's an image of the resurrection. There is also in the back the infant of Prague. It is customary that churches place this infant because it's a very powerful image, miraculous, and I can't tell you more about that, but people love the image of the infant Jesus. Now, of course, you know, our Lord is not an infant today, obviously, but it implies his holiness even as an infant, and that he was the true Son of God, and so on. And there's a custom to dress up the infant, as you see there. And then, of course, in the back, there is the picture, miraculous, coming from Crete. Nobody knows who made it. No one knows. It's a mystery. But it is the only icon of the Western Church, our Mother of Perpetual Help. It is the original Our Lady of Sorrows. It is the original copy, that and Our Lady of Częstochowa, two copies of the Madonna of St. Luke. And all of the benefits of praying before that Madonna have come to this one. This, I told you, is very special because it is practically the exact size. It's made of wood, the original. Exact size of the original Our Lady of Mother of Perpetual Help in the Church of St. Matthew. Pardon me, St. Matthew's church got burned down. It's now its own church. And it is as well, it shows the Blessed Virgin, you see, in sadness. I will not tell you the whole story of our Mother of Perpetual Help because that revolves a conference all by itself, but I will tell you this at least. It is, excuse me, so powerful, this picture, in the favors that it accords to people. And I, for myself, this is my first conscious memory of the Blessed Virgin. It was my family forever. And what you see there are the two angels, Saint Gabriel and Saint Michael. It's all in Greek. I'm not going to get into the Greek words right now. Anyhow, they are two angels showing the passion, the instruments of the passion to the baby Jesus. This is all a legend, of course, but it depicts the truth of the story of what is taught there. And so, the angels came to the Christ child, and they showed him what was in store for him. And he became very frightened by all of this. And so he ran into the arms of his mother. The image shows her, whether you know it or not, seated, not standing. He ran into the arms of the Virgin, his mother, and without going to the reading of the colors, blue and red and all that, forget that for the moment, but he ran there, you see, and he looked off. So you see the infant Jesus not looking at his mother, but looking off as he's looking into the future, thinking about what's happened to him. While he ran, he lost one of his sandals. And so that sandal is shown hanging by just one strap, about to fall off the foot. See? That's you. That's you. Because, as the story goes, when you are about to lose union with Christ through consenting to temptations, big, violent, frequent temptations. And you're just about to lose God's grace. The lesson? Make sure you fall in the lap of the Virgin Mary. And she will put the sandal back on. The infant is so united to the Virgin that you notice he's placing his hands on her hand, like this, as if he is conferring to her all of his power, all of his prayer, all of his efficacious qualities. She shares in it. And the face, and again, I can't tell you the whole story, this is just some salient parts of it, it's a big story. The face is one, not only of sorrow, but one of looking out. This is one of the rare early pictures in which the Blessed Virgin is not looking at the baby Jesus, she's looking at you. And the expression is one of sorrow, as if, what are you going to do about this? Doesn't this matter to you that my son is afraid and suffering? Does this, you care about this at all? So she's looking with a pleading expression at the person who stares at it. So no matter where you go and look at it, her eyes are always on you. Now, lastly, let's say something more about these statues. Here we have, of course, this we just put out just for these occasions, the Pietà, the Blessed Mother with the dead Christ, because it's the octave of the seven sorrows. So there you have it. Statues and buildings of the old days were not the way you see them today. These big stone buildings, these great cathedrals you see. And you go into the church and you see them all with this stone look. That's not the way it was. These churches were brightly painted. They were happy places. And more than that, St. Bernard had an enormous influence on a famous abbot that was instrumental in the design of churches in his time. His name is Abbot Suger. And according to the theory, if you like, the windows of the church are placed, you see, in this way with the statues in mind, or I should say the statues in mind of the windows, because they were placed in such a way that when the sun came through the windows, the multicolors, and you know that the monks in those days had secrets that we don't know. They knew how to make dyes and colors that we still don't know how they did it. But they could make from the feathers of birds and the petals of flowers, and they made these dyes so vibrant, so rich. They're just as vibrant today as they were when they made them. Haven't faded at all. Our colors fade. Theirs don't. Don't know how they did it. Anyway, when they made these statues, and they made them not like the Egyptians. The Egyptians, you know, if you notice the statues of Egypt, we see the first example of statues from them. You see, they're very stern, very straight, very straight. See, the way they would depict motion in the statues of Egypt is by putting one foot in front of the other, like this. You see that? Like that. Showing they were kind of alive. The Romans developed it a little bit more. And then we have the Christians, and they really went to town, because what they would do is, sometimes the medieval statues, they seem to be bent over like this, and over like that, because they're trying to show motion, you see, since they're not just dead, they're alive. Sometimes you see these statues here, one knee is bent out, like here, Blessed Mother, see, her knee is bent out. It's to depict the fact that She's not just a dead, she's alive in heaven. So the image tries to show that in some way. But what these windows did, carefully placing the statues opposite them, is when the sun would come through, the statues would light up. And they were filled with all kinds of colors. It was like a light show. So when the Catholics came to Mass, because they didn't have Star Wars, and they didn't have Star Trek, and they didn't have all these, galaxy people, defenders, they didn't have all that, see. And so the monks tried to make the statues look real. So when the people come into the church, they would see these statues all lit up, and they would get so happy, because they would think, these images are showing the statues of the saints in glory from the Mass that gave them this gift. See? Now we have lights in the church, so we don't need to do that anymore. But that's how it was, you see, with the statues. As far as the rest of the statues are concerned, Blessed Mother, she's larger than the others because she's more important. In the older churches, you see sometimes saints depicted in different heights. Sometimes even in the same scene because of their importance. So Blessed Mother sometimes is very big. The Pietà by Michelangelo, have you noticed? She's immense compared to the dead Christ. She's like almost twice his size because of her great importance, you see. Here we have Blessed Mother and St. Joseph. He's next in line, as it were. He is bigger than the other saints. Now, the other saints don't count, but these are the ones that really count. And because of that, we put Blessed Mother in the place of honor on the right. So whenever you see a church, you always see Blessed Mother on the right, meaning the right hand of Christ. And St. Joseph, of course, in less importance, on the left. There we see the Blessed Virgin opening her arms, giving the divine helps of Christ crucified to us, and St. Joseph, of course, with the staff. Does anybody know the staff, the meaning of the staff? You ever hear about the story there? Would you like to hear the story? This is a legend. Is it true? Probably not, but it might be. Anyway, it's been told so many times over the years, over the centuries, that he's been depicted this way. The Blessed Virgin had many suitors for her hand in marriage, almost like Penelope with Odysseus or Ulysses, like that, see? She would weave and then unravel at night. Well, Blessed Mother had all these suitors. And it was then decided, let God decide who should be the right one. And so because of that, you see, all these men put their staffs, and he's the only one that blossomed. And that's why it was considered to be the choice of God for him. Who knows? Could be. But anyway, it shows his purity, his worthiness to be the spouse of the Virgin Mary, the virginal spouse. And of course, the baby Jesus, whom he held in his arms, holding, in this case, the orb, the world. So St. Joseph is the man, you see, who commanded God. Great influence. Let's see here. I think I'm running out of steam. Are you running out of steam? Maybe you are. Okay, next time we will talk about something very interesting, very fascinating, and that is we will talk about the sanctuary. We'll talk about the structure, the meaning, the function of the altar, the tabernacle, the candles, particularly this altar, what it means, the meaning of this carving. And this. You know what that is? It's called the ambry, where you place the holy oils. How would you like to know why it is called the ambry? and why it is placed here. That's for next time. All right? Okay. Well, anyway, that's what I wanted to tell you today. And next time we meet, we'll finish up the chapel. And I didn't even get into the plaques on the walls. Right? I didn't get into that, did I? The 8 Beatitudes. And why they are placed here. I didn't tell you that either, did I? Next time. Because they're beautiful and important. Well, now let us continue with the Mass. And I also do that and pray my office with you. God bless you.